We'll be reading today from Romans 8, from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Let's give our attention to God as he speaks to us still today in his holy, inspired, and without error word. Romans 8 at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reading of your Holy Scripture. And we pray that now as we seek to understand its meaning, some of the truths that you have given to us right here in these words, and how they connect with the rest of Scripture and how they connect with our life and our experience and our world, we pray that what is said would be accurate and faithful. We pray that we would hear your voice and that we would receive it in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, there's an outline on the last page of the bulletin. Help you follow along if you like. Brothers and sisters, are you one of the elect? Does the Bible allow us to ask ourselves that question? We don't presume to know about other people. We don't sit here and say, well, I know which members of the church are elect and which aren't. But can we know about ourselves? Can we know in general, even, about others who are walking beside us as Christians, professing the faith and traveling on this pilgrimage along with us? So we've been looking at some time the way God redeems us, and we're coming to the concluding portion, the reality of God's saints, his elect, whom he's chosen before we were ever born, that they will persevere until the very end. And while the Bible reveals that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, can anyone be sure that he or she is a saint? Yeah, we know there are people who make it, but am I one of them? Can you be sure? That's the same question that our scripture answers. Well, on the authority of God's word we just read, I can absolutely declare to all of us the possibility of assurance of our salvation. And that's the first thing we'll look at. The second thing we'll look at is the source. How do you know? The source of the assurance of my salvation. Each of us looking at this individually. Is it possible for me to know? And then what's the source? And then lastly, we see the struggle to have that assurance, to keep it, to maintain it, of our salvation. We'll look first then at the possibility of the assurance of my salvation. We just confessed as a church earlier in Article 9, that first part that we read from the fifth portion of Doctrine of Perseverance of the Saints, that true believers may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. Now, that's a controversial statement. You may or may not realize that. It's controversial depending on what church you're sitting in our county today, or around the world. And for many people, it's the height of pride and reformed arrogance to presume that you know you are a saint, one of God's chosen people going to heaven. But as always, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say even on this point? The Bible tells me how to get saved, what God has done to save me, but does the Bible also tell me whether I can really know if it worked for me, not just for people in general out there? The Bible does not make it a virtue to have doubts about your salvation. People do have doubts. Perhaps you have doubts today. And this passage will help you work through those doubts. But it's not a virtue to say, well, I have doubts and I should have doubts and I should just, it's right for me to always doubt. It's not somehow more humble or more holy to say, I don't know and I can't know if I have true faith. There are some splinter groups within our Reformed and Presbyterian world that actually teach just that, sadly. It's a serious error. It's error seen throughout all sorts of churches with all sorts of names on their signs. And of course, this document was written first by our spiritual forefathers 400 years ago. It was an error around then. An error both in the Arminian teaching we've been looking at in some detail, but also among the Roman Catholic world. The entire sacramental system that the Pope set up was to give you grace again and again, but then you went out, of course, and you sinned and you lost your salvation. And so you had to come again and get more grace. For the Arminian, you fix that not by going through the sacraments, but by using your free will. But according to a church council meeting called the Council of Trent in 1546, so that was 70 years before the words we read, it said that if you say you have assurance of salvation, there's only one way you can know for sure that you're going to heaven, and that's if God has given you some special revelation, some unique thing. Maybe an angel has come down from heaven or something like that. Otherwise, if you say you know for sure you're saved, you're accursed by God. It's a lie. And that's still the official teaching. Well, we do have a revelation from heaven, but it's not that kind of revelation. It's the kind that actually matters. The kind that is in the Holy Scriptures. The biblical joy of assurance is revealed to us here in what we read in Romans 8, this very familiar chapter. Over and over it tells us that we are saved and we can know that we are saved as Christians. And the more that our faith grows, the more confidence we will have. Look with me at several examples. There's more, but just several examples from the words that we read. In verses 15 through 17, it says, "You did not receive..." Again, this isn't speaking to every human. It's speaking to the true believers. And it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Not might be children of God, not hope to be, maybe someday, but we are children of God. And if we're children, then that means we're heirs. We inherit all that God has given us in Christ. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." There's a confidence there. I know. I'm not in doubt. I can know. Romans 8:38 and 39, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers, things present, things to come, height nor depth nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Is this a proud and an arrogant doctrine? No. It's true. You know, you can know, you are saved. If it's not possible for a Christian to know that he or she is saved, then this entire Romans 8 is meaningless and should be ripped out of the Bible, including Romans 8:28. It's empty, it's foolish, it's wrong. But praise God today that as a Christian, you don't have an empty faith that fills you and me with doubts. We're not agnostic. I don't know if there is a God or isn't. But we know for sure. We have a true and a confident faith that's rock solid based on the perfect character and promises of God to save his elect. Of course, just because someone is outwardly a member of the church doesn't guarantee that that person is elect and saved. But these scriptures are talking about those who are outwardly members of the church, who have true faith. And though there are times where you might doubt whether you're very good at being a Christian, and we all have doubts about that, that only drives us to the cross of Christ for forgiveness. It doesn't drive us to despair and thinking, I'm probably on my way to hell. And if that's where you've been, if you've been close or living in that despair today, then look at this scripture today and what it tells you today about the very real possibility you can have assurance of salvation. This is what makes Christianity special and unique among world religions. If you ask people on the street, men, women, college students, is there a God? They might say, yes. Or many people will say, no. Many more will say, well, I don't really even know. Well, you ask if you're going to heaven, and some people will say, yes, but they're not really sure why. Or they say, I'd like to think that there is a heaven, and I'll probably go there. But they really don't know for sure. They're just assuming. They really don't know who made the world or who made heaven or what it's like to be with him. But God comes to you and me today and says, as Christians, we don't have to live in paralyzing doubt that the ungodly lives in. We know with confidence, we have assurance that we are saved. That's the first thing. The second thing we look at from this scripture is the source. How is it that we can know? What's the source of the assurance of my salvation? Well, there's three sources. They all work together, but there's three sources that are mentioned here in Romans 8 as well as in other scriptures, but we're just focusing upon this passage today. The first thing, and these are also summarized for us nicely in Article 10 of our reading, or our confession, the first thing, source of our salvation, is God's promises. It springs from faith in God's promises. Romans 8 declares with absolute confidence, you know you are a child of God. Not because you had a vision in the night and God came to you and said, Sally, Joe, you're a Christian. You're one of my saints. But because you had a reading of the scripture on a given Sunday. And because maybe you grew up in the church or maybe you didn't, and you came across the Bible and you heard God speak this to you and said, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. And you've heard these promises of God, and God doesn't lie. He's a faithful God. The Apostle Paul was not speaking just of himself. He was speaking about all these other people he was writing to. He doesn't say, well, I alone know for sure I'm saved, and I hope the rest of you will learn it too. But in the whole chapter, if you look at Romans 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Not just to me, but to all who have faith in Christ. There's no condemnation to them. And at the end of the chapter, he comes back to that point and drives it home, those beautiful words. All of our catechism students have to memorize those words. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am persuaded that nothing, death nor life, angels, demons, anything, nothing in the universe can separate me from the love of God. In fact, actually, the verse doesn't say separate me, because then Paul would be talking about himself alone. He says separate us. He has confidence about himself and about all who have faith in Christ that he's talking to. So can you know if you're saved? Yes. Can you know if other people are saved? As long as they have faith in Christ, yes. All who have faith in Christ are saved. We can have that confidence. We can share in that joy together of assurance. Do you have doubts today? Well, ask yourself, has God promised me anything about salvation? Has he told me anything about how to deal with the problem of my sin and the reality that he gives mercy? Yes, he has. He has promised me. He has spoken to me in his word. I know for sure because of his promises. That's one source. Another source, an additional source, Connected to that is the Spirit of God himself. And Romans 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a scripture that's quoted in our confession in Article 10. The Holy Spirit. You might ask yourself, and sometimes Christians do, especially young people, especially even older people who've never really thought, they've just assumed, of course I'm a Christian, and then all of a sudden something happens and they meet a lot of people in the world that maybe they're friends with, that seem like nice people. They realize, well, they believe strange things and they're not Christians. Well, maybe it really doesn't matter, and they start scratching their head. Maybe that's you today. And maybe you wonder, did I really ask God to forgive me? Maybe I just assumed it. And if I asked him, did I ask it the right way? Did I leave out any sins that I'm really guilty for that I should have asked him for forgiveness of? Have I approached God with the right kind of words in my prayers? I'm not a pastor. I didn't go to seminary. I'm not sure. Sometimes people wrestle with that and say that. Did you know Romans 8 answers that question for you? We read that. Look at verse 26, for example. This Spirit of God, that's the source of the knowledge that you are assured of your salvation. It says the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. For we don't know, even those who go to seminary know our pastors, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You see the good news of the gospel for us today? God is assuring us. God is the one who assures us. He's not only, since salvation belongs to the Lord, it's God who had to send his son to the cross. You couldn't go to the cross and pay for your sins. And then it's God who also gives you the faith to believe in him and trust in his promises. You couldn't create it on your own. But then it's also God who gives you the assurance and the knowledge that, yes, he really has done this, not only for others, but for me also. Forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given of God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's sacrifice for me. That's what we say. That's what is revealed for us here. But there's a third evidence. So there's the promises of God declared throughout Romans, especially in the beginning and the end verses of Romans 8. There's the Holy Spirit himself who bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God. And then there's the fruits of the Spirit. That's the third source. The fruits of the Spirit that we see happening in our life of good works. As we desire to do a better job as a Christian, that desire, that ability to serve God, even though it's not perfect, is assuring us, right? Our godly walk, we are assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. Romans 8, verse 1 says, we don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, this idea that I'm saved is going to motivate me to obey is here in this same chapter. Verse 13 says, I'm going to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. And that's happening, and that will remind me that the Spirit of God's with me. I'm reminded also, when we look at Romans 8, that God gives me all the blessings I need. And all of his blessings are connected, like what's called a golden chain of salvation. In Romans 8, verse 30 in particular. And this chain can't be broken. And so if you have any one of the links of this chain, any one of these blessings, you get all of them. So the chain begins with this thing that we wouldn't know unless God told us, right? Before we were ever born, before Genesis 1:1, before he created the universe, God chose us. He knew ahead of time and he elected his people. But then in our time, in our life, it says then he justifies people. Well, that happens by faith. And you're forgiven. He calls you. That happens when you hear the gospel and you respond in faith. And you're glorified. Well, that's the future when you reach God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He gives us all of those blessings. The life of Christian sanctification, of trust and faith in him that we have, that life of good works, even that is given to us by God. You and I would be miserable if we could never know for sure if we are saints, if we are elect, if we are saved. It's all the same thing. But God doesn't bring us that misery. Instead, he brings us mercy. He doesn't bring us misery. He brings us mercy and comfort and a holy confidence. As Romans 8:31 puts it, what shall we say to these things? If God's for us, what does it matter? That's all you need. Who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with Jesus freely give unto us all things? And so even when you and I look at our life, we see good works. We see as Christians, it's only a small beginning of the obedience that Christ requires of us. We remember the source of our assurance is not only dependent on how many good works we're doing or how good of a Christian we are. No, that's just one of the sources. We have the sure promise of God. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. Christ died for all of our sins. The sins before we were saved, the ones we commit today, and the ones we'll commit tomorrow. He has made intercession for us. We are safe in his care. We can know that he loves us. And the third thing we look at from this passage is the reality that there's still this struggle. Struggle to accept and realize the assurance of our salvation. One of the ways this struggle expresses itself is that people say, I don't always feel that way. It's nice that's in the Bible, but I just don't feel it. And that's why we don't live based on feelings alone. This glorious chapter is more than enough to tell us we should feel this way, but we don't always feel it, do we? This glorious chapter, comfort of God's sovereignty, of him as the king and the ruler, of the one who elects us and predestines his people and chooses them before they were born and gives them justification, glorification, the whole glorious business, salvation. This passage is also very real, very practical. It knows exactly what the life of Christians is like in a fallen, sinful world. In verses 18 through 25, it mentions again and again sufferings. Sufferings. In verse 23, it speaks of us as groaning within ourselves. This isn't a person who feels that God's with him or her all the time. We're groaning within ourselves as we eagerly wait for the future blessing, the redemption of our body. God says it's going to happen. Redemption's coming, but we don't see it. We don't feel it right now. Look at what's happening in this world or in my life. It's out of control. I don't feel the love, God. But verse 25 says, and this is right to the point of this Bible doctrine. It's why this chapter is so relevant for this topic of the perseverance of the saints. It says in verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see now, we are eagerly waiting for it with perseverance. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It's okay that we don't always feel like we're Christians. It drives us to perseverance and patient faith. Maybe we look at other Christians and they seem more zealous than we are. I don't feel like that Christian over there. Maybe we look at other Christians and they're more mature in knowing their Bible and praying. Maybe they're more active in evangelism and talking about their love for Jesus with other people. And so we wonder how somebody like us, with such a dim and a weak faith, maybe we're just simply a hypocrite, a false convert. We don't really feel like we have the Spirit. We struggle to think a Christian could live the life that we've been living. Well, if that's you today, what is God telling you? I don't want to minimize the importance for all of us to examine our hearts, to see if we need to repent. Maybe someone here needs to put true faith in Jesus for the first time. Maybe it is true that you never have actually put true faith in the Lord. Then you must do that. God calls you to do that today. But all of us are to listen to God's word here in Romans 8:28. We've heard that verse before. Why does it have to be written? Because there are many things that seem like they're never going to work together for good. There are many things that don't feel like God's in control, or like God loves me, or like Christianity's even true. Or like there's any hope for the future for me, or for my faith, or my religion. There are many things like that. But God says He will preserve the saints. All who love Him. All things work together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. He will sustain us in our love for Him, in our feeling of it, in our sense that God's with me today, that sense comes and goes. But my feeling of God's presence, though that comes and goes, the reality of God's presence is steady and constant and sure. And that's what we are told today. And so as we work through this struggle, then, what happens? We realize we don't live based on feelings, but instead we reshape our feelings. Our feelings are reshaped by God's word, and then we're motivated to live for the Lord. We're motivated to live it out. And that's the whole point of the last article we looked at, Article 12. There's more articles we'll look at in the future that apply this idea even more. Okay, what's my responsibility in light of God's grace? What is it the tools God uses to help me apply His grace and strength and teaching into my life better? But for now, we remember how this Bible doctrine is summarized for us in words many of you memorized in Heidelberg Catechism 64. It's the question that's behind here. It's the question that keeps on getting repeated throughout time. It's the common accusation our ancestors had to endure constantly. Doesn't this doctrine make men careless and profane? If you tell people that our good works merit nothing, that they don't help you get to heaven or keep you on the road to heaven, well, then people won't even bother to do good works. They'll never obey God at all. Doesn't that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints make men careless and profane? That's what that question is asking. Do you remember the answer? No. For it's impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. History demonstrates that those who slander us for teaching an easy believism, and we do not, for using God's free grace as an excuse to live reckless and sinful lives, that is not the way God's people live when they understand and believe the perseverance of the saints, when they understand and believe that you can know for sure that you belong to Jesus. In the Netherlands, the most committed Calvinists were nicknamed precisionists. In England, The most committed Calvinists were called Puritans. They weren't called that because they believed one thing on Sunday and they put the Bible away and didn't care about how they lived the rest of their life. No, they were called that because they cared. They understood that the faith, that they know God's chosen me and he's going to preserve me, didn't give them an excuse to live however they want, but to try to be careful to be thankful to God in every detail of life, in thankfulness. Romans 8 demonstrates that same thing as well. In Romans 8, 13 and 14, it says, if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You see, in the same passage that gives us this confidence, assurance, you are, not might be, not maybe, but are in God's family. It describes this motivation. You're going to therefore start living that out in the Spirit. After describing all the sufferings and the enemies that we have to face, including our own sin, the accusations of the devil and other people against us, persecutions and famine, even plagues like coronavirus would be included in here. Anything that threatens to separate us from Christ, we read at the end of the chapter in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have to fight against them, but we and our fighting are more than conquerors because of God's love for us. And so look again at all those practical applications in Article 12 of this doctrine. It says it's the real source of humility and filial reverence. Filial, that means having to do with the family. We show the Heavenly Father reverence, just like you would show your earthly father reverence and respect. True piety, knowing I'm saved, knowing my salvation is secure, is going to make me want to read the Bible more, pray to God more. Not say, well, it doesn't matter. My good works aren't going to earn my way to heaven, so why should I bother? No, that's not the attitude the Christian has at all. And we're patient in times of tribulation, fervent in our prayers, constant in suffering and confessing the truth, solid rejoicing in God. What an interesting term, solid rejoicing in God. And as that bold sentence says, so that as we consider this benefit of the perseverance of the saints, what does it do? It serves as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of good works. What excites you? What's the incentive in your life that motivates your heart? It's God's love for our soul that we read in Romans 8. He says, you belong to me. And we respond, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in body and soul, in life and in death. That's my only comfort. That's my greatest comfort. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. That's it. That's God's comforting love that makes me want to love him back who first loved me. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, we thank and praise you that you have revealed your great love to us. We thank and praise you that you have given us confidence in the midst of a time where perhaps we have doubt. Perhaps we have worry or anxiety. We pray, O Lord, for those who do not have true faith in you, that they would not find comfort in this passage until they repent and know that this comfort is real for all who turn in humility before you, that the way is wide open so long as they turn in repentance and come unto you. Thank you that you've worked that faith in our hearts and our minds. Help us to grow in that, to be motivated evermore, that when the feelings of your presence might grow dim, our faith may never grow dim. We pray, as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.